Our reading today is Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 28. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord our God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Hear ye, this court will now be in session. The defendants, that's each one of you, will please remain seated for the duration of these instructions. First of all, let me clarify the purpose for this court gathering today. You, each and every one of you, are being brought up on charges, multiple counts of disobeying God's law. Remember, God's law is everything that tells us. He tells us in his word of what he asks of us, desires of us to be and not to be, to do and not to do. And so these charges against you today are not only of committing sins in a particular sense, for having done perhaps something that was not in alignment with God's will or said something, but also in a general sense of being sinful in character. Rotten to the core, unable really to fulfill God's law in the perfect sense that he demands of it, and therefore you are, in essence, a lost cause. Now, there are far too many indictments against you to list all of them here, and now I wouldn't want to do that anyway and embarrass you here in front of everyone, because all of them, including the ones against me, can all be summed up very easily from what we heard a few moments ago in the reading from Romans chapter 3. It put it very nicely. It says, there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's say that one more time. Just repeat the parts after me. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, you heard the word all in there, but perhaps it might also take a little bit different spin on it if you replace the word all with your own name. For me, it'd be, there is no difference. I, Mark, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. As you put your own name in there, you hear it as God intends it to be heard for each and every one of us. And what is the sentence? It is guilty. There is no difference. All sin falls short. And so what's the consequence of falling short of the glory of God? The consequence of even the slightest infraction, of even the smallest variance from God's exact and perfect will? There's only one possibility. The wages of sin is death. And not just death in its physical form, but death in the most deathly way ever. Separation from God for all of eternity. To put it in a word, and to be quite blunt, this is called hell. The wages of sin is spending all of eternity in hell. So you're going to get a chance to answer these charges. The judge is nothing if not completely just and completely fair. And so you will have the opportunity. In fact, you will be required to do this. The Bible is clearly clear. It says in Romans 14, 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Jesus mentions it also. Jesus himself in Matthew 12, 36, he says, but I tell you that everyone will have to give an account on the day of judgment, even for a careless word they have spoken. So your day is coming. It's coming for each and every one of us. So when it's your turn to give an account of yourself before God Almighty, as you stand before the judge of all the universe, as the Bible assures you will happen, how will that go? See, my job today is to be your legal counsel, to prepare you for that trial, to prepare you for judgment day when you'll stand before the judge. Your case will be heard and your sentence will be pronounced. Now, in some ways, that makes my task very easy because the law of God is so clear, right? It's perfectly clear. There's no room for negotiation with God's law. There's no gray area. There's no plea bargaining. There's no getting around this one. The Bible says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's Romans 3:20. We heard that. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what God's law does. It does it very well, right? It shows you your sin, but it doesn't offer you any way around it. It doesn't give you probation. It doesn't offer a second chance. The law is there to make sure that you know, and yet that you know in no uncertain terms that you're sinful, to know that you have faults and flaws and in all kinds of ways, and that you're condemned because of that. So it's my duty as your legal counsel in this matter to make sure you understand this. And my job is to make sure that when you stand before the judge of the universe, that you don't say something stupid. Because honestly, there are a lot of, just useless arguments that people try to come up with when they think about meeting the judge. You know, one of the most common arguments is the not that bad argument. You know, it wrongly assumes that God's law has some sort of sliding scale built into it. And even though I'm not perfect, at least I'm not that bad. But the Lord doesn't grade on a curve. The law is black and white. It stipulates that either you are holy and sinless, or if not, you are sinful. There's no in-between. So don't try to tell the judge that there ought to be an in-between. He doesn't operate that way. Don't go there. It's useless. There'll be those who will try to argue that God has, he's kind of gotten modernized. He's gotten an upgrade over the years. He's mellowed out. He doesn't really condemn sins like we've been told all this time. Please, I'm begging you, don't try that one. God is serious. And he takes sin seriously, but he takes your salvation seriously too. Or sometimes people will try to argue with the judge as though he were interested in a trade of some sort. Give me this, Lord, and I'll give you that. Don't try telling the judge that, he just didn't know what you were going through. And of course, as you know, in civil law, just like in God's law, ignorance of the law is no excuse. Don't do that one. And certain, when nothing else works, what the old fallback is, the desperation plea before the judge. Sometimes people try this last useless argument and try to turn the tables, and to put the blame on God. Isn't it your fault, God? It's your fault, God. You made me this way. It's your fault. You put that tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. Adam and Eve wouldn't have even known about it if you didn't put it there. What are you doing, God? It's your fault. You did this. Don't go there. You know what that's like? That's sort of like getting angry if your neighbor wakes you up at 3 in the morning because your house is on fire. You don't want your house to be on fire. But if it is, don't you want to know? Don't you want to live? In the same way, no one likes to hear when the Word of God points out flaws and shortcomings, but it's the only way you live. It's the only way you'll escape the fire. God's law is there to show you that there are sins, and those are a problem. So the bottom line is that nobody, and I mean nobody, will be declared innocent on account of the law, which obviously means that everyone will be declared guilty. So on Judgment Day, as you give an account of yourself to God Himself, as the Bible promises you will do, you don't stand a chance. As you stand before God, loaded down by a lifetime of sin and shortcomings and flaws and faults and failures, the only thing that awaits you is death and hell. That's the law. There's no changing it. But I'm here to tell you also that that won't be the verdict. That won't be the verdict. Thankfully, God's word tells us more than just law. It tells us more than just what God requires of us, what we had better do and what we had ought not to do. There's more to God's word than just pointing out guilt and sins and flaws and leaving you in this heap of hopelessness. There's also this beautiful thing called the gospel. The gospel is all about not what we do, but what God does so perfectly for us. The law shows us the sin, but it doesn't give us a way out of it. The gospel is the way out, or as Jesus would say about the gospel and about himself, the way and the truth and the life. When you stand before the judge, don't use any of those useless kinds of arguments we talked about because none of them work. Instead, point to the cross. That's all. The cross of Jesus. Because at the cross, God is giving you a way into heaven that's free. The same Bible that warns us that we're going to have to give an account of ourselves before the judge also promises that you are justified freely by his grace, by the redemption that came through Jesus Christ. And what does that mean? What does all that mean, to be justified by grace? You know, I could start spouting off all kinds of theological principles and really cool technical terms and stuff, but you know, I'd just rather tell you a story. Now, I don't know that it happened actually like this, but let's just go along with it for a second here. Just imagine God in the glory of his Trinity having a conversation with himself, as we know he did at least on one occasion at the dawn of creation, when God speaks with himself in the unity of the Trinity and says, let us make man in our image. But now they're having another conversation, and this time it's about you. It's about you personally. And God the Father says, just to use a name, God the Father says, Billy is trying to be really good, but he isn't good enough. He still falls short of my glory. He keeps committing the same sins over and over. It's to the point where it's kind of like he's not even bothered by it anymore. He's trying, but it's not working, which means when he dies, I'm going to have to send him to hell, even though I don't want to, because really I do love him. And God the Son chimes in and says, but isn't it that how it is for all people? Yes, the Father says, I love them, but all of them in various kinds of ways, corrupt, flawed to some degree, all of them sin and fall short of the glory of God. Even so, I don't want to punish them, but I am a just God. I'm completely, always fair, which means that to be fair, every sin has to have a consequence. If I don't punish those sins, the selfishness, envy, greed, lust, pride, everything else, if I don't punish them, then I'm not being just. I'm not being God. And God the Son says, well, yes, you're right. Of course, you must punish their sins, but punish me for them instead. What do you mean? The Father asks. And Jesus says, let me take Billy's place. Right? Let me take the blame. Instead of punishing Billy for his sins, punish me. I'll take it. I'll take all of it. I'm truly God. I can do that. I'll take the world's place. But that would be a terrible thing to go through, God the Father says. I would have to punish you for some awful, horrendous things. Everything from murder and rape and just not just the scandalous ones, but even the what they would call the little ones, the white lies or this kind of thing, and all of it would land on you. And worst of all, as brutal as it would be, the worst thing would be that I would have to disown you, my only begotten son. I won't be able to stand by you. You'll have to endure this utterly, completely alone. I can do it, Jesus says. I know how much you love this world, so I will be that sacrifice. I will be the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And God so loved the world that he did it, that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus snuck into this world as a human being, noticed hardly by anybody at first, except for a few shepherds who watched over their flocks by night. He allowed God the Father to punish him for your sins, the sins of the entire world. And as he hung on that cross with almost his last breath, called out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father had turned his back on his very own son because he had to turn his back on sin. It's a terrible thing, the worst thing ever. And yet it was a good thing. It was the best thing ever. Because there the price was paid. And 3 days later, he rose again to prove that his plan worked, that every single promise regarding your salvation was kept. That's what this means. That's what the Bible means when it says you are justified freely by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So today, right now, already, even before your day of judgment, you are right with God. It has nothing to do with how nice you are, how spiritual you are, how smart you are, how anything you are. It has everything to do with Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross as your substitute. Today, you are right with God because of what he's done for you. You see, the Bible verse that we talked about before, that one that was in today's reading from Romans chapter 3, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't end there. I hope you know that. It goes on. It continues after saying, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You no longer stand condemned. When you are before the judge, the God of the universe, you can be absolutely sure, confident, based on the cross of Jesus, that he doesn't see your faults and failures. The only thing God sees when he looks at you is somebody who has been robed in Christ's righteousness, bathed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, if you had lived 500 years ago, chances are you would not have known any of this. If you had lived about 500 years ago, even if you were a churchgoer, you probably would have not really have ever heard this. Martin Luther didn't know about this, and he was a church-going, religious kind of guy. You know? Martin Luther was a monk, an extremely religious person. He tried using all those useless arguments that we mentioned before. He tried using those things about, you know, well, at least he was better than most, and maybe even God was unfair, unreasonable in his expectations. But the more Luther tried those things, the more he became aware he was still a sinner. But then Luther began to rediscover the central message of the Bible, that message of the gospel, a message that had been drowned out by the culture of that day, that God loves his people for the sake of what Jesus Christ did on our behalf. God doesn't just overlook our sins or wink at them. He forgives them. He pays for them. They're gone and washed away. Imagine for a second just how much that changes. If you'd never known this, had never been exposed to that, never heard that before, suddenly he was certain, Luther was certain, that God was not against him. He had spent almost all his young life certain that God hated him. So when he discovered the truth that we're justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he was never the same again. Listen to what he said. As he looked back on that time, he said, I felt that I was altogether born again. The very gates of paradise opened up right before me. He didn't care if he got condemned. He didn't care if they called him a heretic, even if he had to give up his life in order to tell other people this great good news, the message of the gospel. But that was then. This is now. And now, what will we do? What will you do? Now that you've been set free, does that make a difference in your life? Yeah, it does. Of course it does. Because of the grace that God shows to you and me, we can show grace to one another as well. Because we have been forgiven, we can forgive others also. Because God in Christ forgives us our trespasses, we are fully empowered to forgive those who trespass against us. Maybe you remember the parable that Jesus told about something like this. A certain servant that owned his, many servants, and the servant owed his master hundreds of millions of dollars. You know this story, the parable in Matthew 18? Would have taken that servant multiple lifetimes to be able to pay his master back. And so by the law, he should have been thrown into prison, kept in debtor's prison for the rest of his life, but instead the master showed compassion. He forgave that debt because having a healthy relationship with his servant was far more valuable to the master than the money. But remember what happens next. No sooner had the servant's debt been forgiven than he comes across a fellow servant who owed him, well, just a few dollars. But because that fellow servant couldn't pay the first servant back, he had that fellow servant thrown into prison. And when the master learned about this, he was livid because, as far as the master was concerned, as soon as that first servant had accepted the master's forgiveness of that huge debt, in that moment, that as far as the master was concerned, the servant had now relinquished his rights, any right to demand payment from anybody else, including that piddly amount from his fellow servant. He relinquished those rights once he accepted that great forgiveness gift. If you have accepted forgiveness from God, if the free forgiveness that assures you that when the day comes that you're required to give an account of yourself before God, that all you need to do is point to the cross of Jesus, and suddenly the verdict changes from guilty to not guilty. If you've accepted that forgiveness and mercy and grace from God, then we can afford to show grace to others as well. In fact, we can't afford not to. Starting with each other. And so I'd like you to finish the sermon for me today, as if it weren't long enough. But I'd like you to finish the sermon today. I'd like you to finish it not with words, but with a symbolic gesture, and that's where these little rocks that you had when you came in will come into play here, so you want to get those out, and if you didn't happen to get one, we'll let the ushers have some ready to pass out it too. But you see, we're using today Reformation Sunday to emphasize the idea of closure and of new beginnings. One could possibly say that recent history hasn't been especially kind to beautiful Savior. I wasn't here, but have heard through talkings and discussions and cottage meetings that there's been pain, hurts, frustrations, I mean, you name it. Staff changes and actions that confused some, disappointed others. And so we've been working hard over the last several weeks to come to terms with all of that. To come to terms, I don't mean that we get everything figured out and we could just exactly pinpoint every single action so we know exactly where to put the blame and why. No. I think you understand that it's never been a matter of who's to blame, who's at fault, because to one degree or another, we all share the fault. I mean, what did we just read in the Bible? For all, right? All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. But the flip side of that is that we all get to have a part in the fresh start, the new beginning that God's grace allows us. And it's only by God's grace that we can do this, that we can let go of burdens and things that trouble us and embrace the future, because God, in His mercy, lets go of our sins and embraces each one of us. So, if you've got that little cross, each one of it had a little cross drawn on there with a permanent marker. Hopefully it's still on there. If it didn't rub off yet, that's the idea anyway. But that's on there. That simple cross is on there with a permanent marker. And as you consider that cross, as you consider the gift of salvation, as you consider the fact that God declares you not guilty because of what Jesus has done in your place on a cross, I'd like you to just consider any sin that's still bothering you, anything that's troubling you, a burden, whether it's your own or whether it's on behalf of somebody else, perhaps someone you know that you need to show forgiveness to, but you're having a hard time of it. Maybe there's a kind of a baggage, things that you've been carrying for a while that you just want to be rid of. I mean, whatever it is that you need to bless by way of forgiveness, whatever you need it, you need to give it to God today. That's what we're going to use these for. And as one body in Christ today, let our Lord and Savior wash it away. I mean, you know what they did in the Old Testament times, right? Remember something called Yom Kippur? Jewish for the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement. And you know what atone means, I think, right? I mean, you can see the meaning of it right in the word itself. Atone is actually just at one, mashed together to make one word, to be made at one. And remember what they did for the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament times? It was a fasting time. People would not celebrate or eat luxuriant foods for the time. But the most interesting thing to me for the Day of Atonement was the moment when they took a goat. They took a goat that they would refer to as the scapegoat. And a priest would take that goat, and as part of a bigger ceremony, he would place his, this is Leviticus 16, he would place his hands on the head of the goat and confess the nation's sins, and thereby, in a symbolic way, transfer the sins onto that goat. And then that goat would be led off into the wilderness and left to die. And with their sins gone, they could then be one with God again and one with each other. So while in some ways this might appear at first a little hokey or something like this, remember this, there's ideas for this that we get from the Bible. We're going to use a goat today, but not a real goat. It's going to be this stone. Even though it's merely symbolic, in just a moment we'll have a time of prayer. And during that time of prayer, whether just with that rock in your hands, I invite you to pray onto that rock your sins, your hurts, your burdens, whatever else that you've got, just pray it onto that little stone. We even have some markers here. I'm going to invite the ushers to pass out some. Go ahead and start to pass. Then we've got some washable markers. If you want to write something with washable markers, the back side of it, you might have something in there, whether it's a blotch you draw in there, an initial, it's a symbol of some kind. What we'll do is we'll pass those out, and you could write something on them. We're not going to make a big deal out of it, but then after we've had a few moments, we're going to collect these again. We're going to bring them up to the bowl where the font is at, and we're going to wash them. And whatever you have, whether confessed onto that rock or written on there with that washable marker, it's going to come off in the water, reminding us of what God does for us when He washes us of our sins. And so you might put on there something that means I'm sure, something only to you. No one's going to look at it. Be careful, though. It can rub off in your hands pretty easily. But remember, when we wash off the washable stuff, the permanent marker, theoretically, stays on there. So that's how it'll go. We'll let you write something on there if you choose to. We'll have a moment where we pray. Then we'll collect the stones. They'll be brought up to the front. I'll have some friends who'll help me with washing them. And they'll be made available to you again right during the service right away. But afterwards, if you want to get one back and take it with you as some kind of remembrance of today. But so again, what we're doing is, as it were, symbolically transferring sins, hurts, pains, guilt, burdens, and again, then baptize them. Not in the sacramental sense, but in just the literal sense of the word, wash them. And again, once we do that, whatever you put on them, that gets washed away. But the cross remains. The cross remains. And so as these go around, give you a few moments, and then the ushers will come back, and again, we'll collect up the rocks, and a couple ladies help me with that. So some of you are still getting those, but we haven't done this before, so some of this is a little bit by the seat of our pants, but this is the idea behind it all. I hope you understand it. Let's take a moment together in prayer. Dear Lord God, there is so much that we can feel bad about, feel burdened by. Certainly your word points out to us the truth that we sin and fall short of your great glory, and that would condemn us eternally. But instead, you send Jesus to live and to die, to rise again as the price, the perfect price of our salvation. And so, Lord, in this moment, we want to take those things that are troubling to us, things perhaps that have been bothering us for a time, forgiveness that we need to render, sins that we want to confess in a particular way today. And now, Lord, we're just transferring those things. Much like the priest putting the sins onto that scapegoat, now we put them onto this rock with the cross on it, knowing that Jesus was the one who took our sins away from us, took them off into the wilderness, never to be seen again. And so fill this moment, Lord, so that in this way that we can see once again and feel and know that we are loved by you for all of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.